Okay. It's good to be with you, and we're going to be continuing our journey in 1 Peter. We're still in chapter 1, and we ended up with verse 16, where we were looking at this whole understanding of the spiritual journey in light of the fact that we are, in fact, people who are born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This idea of a living hope rather than one that's going to die is very critical, because people often put their hope in things that God never promised, and it's a hope that often dies. Moreover, it's not just a living hope, but it's an inheritance. It's something that will not really fade away. It will not be. It will not decline. It will not be corrupted. It cannot be stolen. You're investing in something that will, in fact, be eternal, and it's going to be revealed in the last time, as verse 5 says. And in the meanwhile, though, on this journey, in this world, Peter emphasizes that you will be, in fact, encountering various trials. And so all five chapters of this epistle touch on the matter of suffering, often unjust suffering, trials, adversities, afflictions. And he's going to be saying that these actually have a redemptive impact on the lives of those who go through them, because we are in a soul-forming world. I have a book that InterVarsity Press is going to be publishing in 2016, and we've changed the title, and I think it's now going to be called Rewriting Your Broken Story, and the subtitle will be The Power of an Eternal Perspective. So I'm working with the editors there. In fact, we just changed the title for InterVarsity Press for that book. But I was going to call it How Do You Fix a Broken Story, but books with a question mark are not as effective. I don't know why. There's something about it. So they know what they're talking about. But rewriting your broken story is not a bad idea. But the whole point of the book is about an eternal perspective on your temporal journey. And that's what Peter is all about. He wants to give us an understanding. We all have broken stories, but he wants to understand how you can rewrite your story. You can embed your story in a greater narrative that begins and ends well. So when you're part of that, then your life does matter. And even if you're not noticed by other people, even if you go through adversity and affliction, even if you're overlooked or spurned or any number of kinds of things that can occur in this world, you're actually serving God, and he will know and he will remember, and what you do now really will last. It will really endure into the eternities. And that's a very important principle. That phrase that many of you know is one of the best known lines from the movie Gladiator, when Maximus tells his troops, what we do in life echoes in eternity. And Dick and I just put together, and he had hard work on your part, my friend, a DVD on Gladiator. We finally figured a way of doing it where it's transferable. It's my teaching of it, the way I do it. So we're going to make it available soon on the website. We're just tweaking it and perfecting it. And now that we've got a method of doing that, we're going to do the other movies I've taught. The next one will be Shawshank Redemption, and we go from there. So it's really an interesting way to go about doing this. I love the power of story. And so I teach film, I teach literature, and I do this precisely because of the power of story. A story well told points beyond itself to the greatest story ever told, and story speaks to the heart. And when you use a narrative like that, it speaks to the heart through beauty. In fact, that's the gateway, beauty. And then the beauty points beyond itself to goodness, and the goodness to truth. So the transcendentals, goodness, beauty, and truth, are there. But I start with beauty, because even if a person has critical objections to faith-based life, the beauty can still speak to you, and it can then move and point beyond itself to a goodness, and then beyond that to truth. So story is powerful. We're embedded in a story, and Peter is trying to help his readers understand that the adversity and the affliction will only be brief after you've suffered, he says, for a little while. So the suffering is light and brief. The glory will endure. And so this is a perspective, and he speaks about this salvation that we will receive, a salvation that the prophets in the Hebrew Bible could not fully grasp. As you know, the revelation, God's special revelation, was progressive. It was gradual. And as you go through the Hebrew Bible, you learn more about his promises and more about the messianic hope. And when you, by the time you reach prophets like Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, you get very much more clarity about this Messiah than you ever did in the earlier portions of the Tanakh, which is the term for the Hebrew Bible. And so there's a progressive revelation, but even there, they could have never guessed that the prophecies concerning the suffering servant and the coming king, the reigning king, would be concerning the same one. They could have never dreamed this, never guessed it. Of course, then, they were disappointed then with the idea of Jesus being merely a suffering servant when they wanted a reigning king to set them free from the oppression of Rome. But when he came in that purpose and that for that calling. And then he will come again, though, as the coming king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he will, in fact, fulfill all the messianic prophecies concerning himself. And recall, even after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, recall he was speaking to the disciples. And what was he talking to them about in that little post-resurrection encounter? They were moving, they were walking together, and they did not recognize him. He appeared in another form, as another gospel puts it. So they did not recognize him until he chose to allow himself to be recognized in the breaking of the bread. But he was telling them about, what's that? Exactly so. He was talking about how Moses, the prophets, the writings, all of these spoke of him. And as I've told you before, I would love to have been a fly on that wall, hearing which texts would Jesus have used in that conversation with these people. And it may well be that there were perhaps some surprises. In fact, I know we'll be all surprised. There's going to be lots we will discover that it was right in front of us and we didn't see it, but it was there all along. So he revealed and he said, I am, in fact, the embodiment, the fulfillment of the scriptures. There is the written word, but there's also the living word, the Logos. And that's why I love Hebrews chapter 4 when it talks about how the two really become effectively one and the same. When it says the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then he changes in verse 13 and says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. He becomes personal. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You have the written word, you have the living word, the Logos. And so it is the Word, in fact, who spoke the cosmos into being. And it is the Word that we will see face to face. And when we see him face to face, we will realize that, in fact, all his promises were good. Everything that he has claimed and said were good. And though we will have questions in this life about how could that be good, how could this thing have worked together for good, I'm quite confident that when we stand before him, as he tells his disciples, in that day you will ask me no question, the idea being that we will be satisfied. When we stand before him, we will know he really did work all things together for good, but in ways we could not see in this world. And so Peter is trying to emphasize to his readers who are about to go through some serious persecution under Nero, and which would begin really in the year 64. This was written just prior to that, perhaps. That persecution that they're going to encounter will be quite real. But at the same time, if you contextualize that with an eternal perspective and understand that even the suffering is redemptive, then nothing is wasted, nothing is lost. All things do work together then for good to those who love God and to those who are called for his purpose. So given this notion then, he understands and speaks about verse 13, therefore I want you to prepare your minds for action, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you want to be people of hope. You want to be people who have a hope that's fixed in the right place, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the grace to be brought to you, that the inheritance will be fulfilled. And he invites his readers then, in response, in this life then, to be holy like the one who called you, so that the salvation that you've received also needs to move into sanctification, which is the idea of growth in holiness. To be sanctified, as you know, means to be set apart from something and set apart to or dedicated to something else. And so the idea of sanctification, that you yourself are called to be a holy people, a holy nation in chapter 2, is very critical. And so the incentive is the holiness of God, because we're his children, we're partakers of the divine nature, as 2 Peter 1:4 tells us. So we've been given a new nature that we did not have before. We were previously, we were children of disobedience, but now by his grace, we have been given into the hands of the one who has made all things and made us for himself. And so he's called you, is this idea in verses 14 to 15. He's one who called you into this new relationship. Speaking about this calling then, we are in fact made like our Father, and we're called to imitate him. He uses this quotation in verse 16 from Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 to 45, and other texts, it says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So he's alluding back to that idea, that this is a family resemblance, because you're now crafted in God's image. You've been remade, as it were. You become a new creature. Given this, then, you have a new identity, a new reality. When I was in Hong Kong, as I was just telling you about this trip, an idea came to me in the middle of the night, and so I wrote it down. It was in 4 a.m. It's one of these things that was so impressive, so clear to me, I had to write it down. Also, I knew if I didn't write it down, it would keep me up all night. I don't know if have you ever had a thing, you're just chewing on it? All I can do to get rid of it is to write it down, then I can put it away and not have to think about it. Well, in the morning, I saw my little chart that I had come up with, and it was rather interesting. So I presented it to the students that day, and then the following morning, I got another extension to my chart at 2 a.m. So I wrote that one down, and it kept on getting more and more elaborate until it became a chart that looks like this, and really pretty elaborate. But it has on the left column Western, on the east on the other column, the right column, it has Eastern. And what is contrasting is a Western approach and an Eastern approach. Many people think that Christianity is a Western religion. It is not. It was forged in the ancient Near East. It's neither Eastern nor Western. It spread to the West and spread to the East, but actually it transcends them. And so in the middle I have transcultural, and it judges the other cultures and pulls out what's best and judges the problems. And I have a number of contrasts between the two. And then we kind of tweaked it together with some of these Chinese students to kind of work that out. And it really turned out to be quite interesting. If any of you want to see it, I'd be glad to send it to you. It kind of evolved with us. But the idea here is that we have this transcultural, transcendent perspective, because both in the Western and in the Eastern traditions, there's this idea of perfectibility. They have to believe that, because if they did not, they would despair. Because there'd be no basis for any work system if you couldn't become perfectible. You see the idea? It's always a work system. And here, we have a grace-based understanding that we are not perfectible on our own. This is why God had to reach down to us. We could not perfect ourselves. We could not attain. We recall in Galatians chapter 2, he said, if righteousness were possible by keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. So the very point being, then, there would have been no need for God to have sent his Son if, in fact, it was possible for people to attain a merit, favor before God on their own terms. But it is not possible. And thus, if righteousness is not possible by keeping the law, by works, by effort, then Christ is the only hope boy I know. And so it speaks both to the West and to the East, and deals with those conditions. And so we have this transcendent vision of what life is meant to be like, not only in terms of God's offer of his power to make us become the people he intended us to be in our position, but also in our practice. We've talked before about the fact that you are you're a new being, but you're also a becomer. In your new being, you have this status before God as a child of his family, as a co-heir with Christ, as one who's even now seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Though we perhaps cannot imagine that or feel that way, nevertheless, this is true of our true position in him, and he sees us as good as glorified, Romans 8. as we will be. Nevertheless, we're also becomers, and that's what Peter's again talking about, the idea of becoming who you are. So that's exactly what we're looking at. You are becoming who God has already made you, and that is the process of gradual sanctification inside out, where the new spirit in you, declared righteous by God, now needs to actually work its way out into our practices, into our thinking, into our speech, into our attitudes, into our even our imaginations and our affections, to work its way out so that it affects the heart and the hands, the head and the hands. And so it's working itself out in this manner. That's what Peter is again inviting his readers to understand. So he's called us to a great and high and holy calling. We've been called to follow Jesus, Mark 1:17. And there are many aspects of this privilege that we've been given before him. So it tells us in verse 16, it is written, and this is a key theme in Peter, because he's going to be speaking about the living and abiding word of God. And as we go further down, if you look in verse 23, he uses that very term, the living and enduring word of God. And then he'll talk about how this word has actually transformed you, and that you now have received this good news, and it is by the power and the authority of the word. And so it's this word, this message from God, this special revelation, is a sword that we can use to defeat the adversary. As Jesus said three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. The three corresponding to the three temptations, which were the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And you can be quite assured that you will also be tempted in these same three ways: the lust of the flesh, of eyes, boastful pride, and the response, it is written. This is who I am. And so you dispel error by using truth. Rather than trying to not think about the erroneous thinkings, the erroneous ideas, instead you replace it with a better. And so you replace error with truth. And so the false messages we've received from the world need to now be transformed by new messages from the word. But that requires an intentional dig, as it were. It requires you to renew your mind intentionally, because this will not happen by default in this world. The world, just as we've said before, left to yourself, if you do nothing, the world will define you. Everything about you will reinforce a notion of a temporal value system. But the word of God will only define you when you choose the disciplines to engage and to renew, because otherwise it'll slip away, slip through your fingers. These are transcendent but also countercultural, transcultural concepts that need to be reviewed and reinforced. And so the word of God is a sword to defeat the adversary. It's a light to guide us in a dark world. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, Psalm 119:105, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And some of you know this text I quoted often, because it's such a rich image here about the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's what the word of God is. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. We're called to be agents of light in this dark world. And so we have this lamp. But then he says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, there will come the time when you will no longer need this lamp, because then the day will dawn and then you will see him face to face. Imagine carrying a lantern around in the brilliance of a noonday sun. It would seem rather silly. But in this world, we are in the shadowlands. One day we see face to face. Here we have the written word, then we will see the living word. And so we have a word to guide us. It's a word that's food, that strengthens us. It's word that's a water that washes us. Ephesians 5 uses this image of washing with the water of the word. It's a word that sanctifies them. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth, so it sets us apart. It sanctifies us. It's a word that blesses us, as we see in the beginning of Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the person who chews on this and meditates on this book. There are precepts that are timeless and principles that are timeless. There are promises in the Bible that are relevant. And the lives of the people that are seen also give us timeless examples, both for good and for ill. And what I love about the scriptures is it gives us a very honest account of human nature. And even a man like David, we see his flaws. We see the flaws in many of the characters. Only one major character, really, you could say two, of whom there are no sins. Joseph, some might say, well, perhaps he made a mistake in maybe telling dreams that he had, maybe too with too much delight, perhaps to his brother and to his mother and father. Daniel, no sin is recorded of him, a major character. But generally speaking, we see them with all their faults, with all their flaws. And that's a good word and comforting word for you and me, isn't it? Because all of us stumble, as James 3 says, in many ways. We all stumble, and God well knows this. He's infinitely patient with us and simply wants us to stand back up and receive his grace and move on, rather than to wallow in guilt and beat ourselves up. He wants us to actually walk as overcomers. And so the Word of God gives us this power. It's not an end in itself. The Word is the means to the end of knowing the God of the Word. So the Word of God points to the God of the Word. So what we have in the Bible are propositional truths, but actually those propositions point beyond themselves to a person behind them. So propositional truth in Scripture points to a personal encounter. And so this is very critical. That's why Revelation demands a response, doesn't it? Requires a response, and that it is not merely given then to inform us, but to transform us by the renewing of the mind, and then to conform us into the image of his Son. So this Word is living and active. It's powerful. It's a moral mirror, as James 1 tells us. It reveals us to ourselves. It shows flaws. It reveals specific things. And as you read it, it speaks to you. It exegetes you. It takes you apart, but then graciously puts you back together again with its truths, you see. So as you expose yourself to it and respond to it, it's a powerful source that moves us toward a deeper knowledge of the living God. Now, in verse 17, we see this phrase, if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now, that's an interesting text, is it not? Because he says, first of all, you're addressing him as Father. So you are a child of him. You're his child. But you also know that he impartially judges according to each one's work. And this is an image, then, of fear. Now, many people make the mistake of supposing that the fear of God is an Old Testament image, but that's not the case. It runs throughout the New Testament as well. We just need to understand what it is. As one writer says, this is not the cringing terror of a slave before an offended master. It's the reverential awe of a son toward a beloved and esteemed father. It's a very different picture. It is the spirit that shrinks from anything that would grieve God. That's what the fear of God is. It shrinks from what would grieve the Father. Moreover, it's the becoming humility of the creature toward the Creator. There's a humility that's associated with the fear of God. And because it reflects, you see, an attitude of radical dependence upon Him. This is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning or the foundation for wisdom. It's a basis for skill in living life, which is what wisdom is. So the fear of God, a reverential attitude, an attitude of radical dependence and of humility before him, is one that actually is the foundation upon which the skill and the art of living is built. It's a recognition of our accountability to God, and it's a safeguard of holiness. So this is how he's using it. Fear, not as a cringing kind of a thing, but rather a safeguard to holiness. And so he speaks about this idea. Here, there's the idea of the fear of the Father's of fatherly discipline, which we see in Hebrews chapter 12, the clearest text, I think, in the scriptures about how the Father heart of God is one who loves us enough to where he's concerned with our character and then chooses to discipline us according to what is best for us. And so this is why he says in Hebrews 12, verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. And by this he means that he needs to discipline us, to train us. And that's what disciplining is training us in righteousness. Speaking about the fact that we all had earthly fathers to discipline us. And the idea here is that at the very best, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. It was imperfect. We all know that. But at the same time, he says, God, our Heavenly Father, he disciplines us consistently for our good. So we must share his holiness. So the idea is that the discipline, the training, is designed to share his holiness, to become like him, is the concept. And so he says in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But then he says, but to those who have been trained, key word, trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So this discipline has a telos, it has an end, it has a direction. It's not just done in a mercurial manner. It's not done in something in some haphazard or way, something that's inconsistent. But there's always a purpose behind it. And so this is the idea of the privilege of membership in God's family, not leading to the presumption that disobedience will pass unnoticed or undisciplined. You see the concept? Because you are beloved by the Father, it doesn't mean you should presume that Heavenly Father will pass over disobedience or not discipline. This is what he's inviting them to see. Obedience is key, and this fear of God is a key biblical concept. We also know that it transcends this life, and we know in Scripture that there's also the idea of an accountability that we will have when we are at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, which we see in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14, where we will stand before him and the works will be burned off. And that which is preserved, the gold, silver, precious things, will be purged by the fire, the wood, hay, and stubble burned off. This is not a judgment, though, of condemnation. It's a judgment of rewards. Romans 8, 1, there's no condemnation. But still, it's a kind of a fear that we should have before him, that we would want to hear the well done, good and faithful servant, and that there would be something that would remain after that purgation so that we will have that reward. Jesus speaks unblushingly about the promise of reward. It's not a mercenary thing, but it's actually the very good in its consummation. Like marriage being the consummation of a love for a woman, but if a man marries a woman for her money, that's an entirely different matter. You see, the idea there would be that would be a mercenary thing, but marriage in as the fulfillment of love, that becomes something that's its proper fulfillment. Does that make sense, that idea? So if we see here that we have the consummation, that this accountability is designed to prepare us for our eternal citizenship in heaven, designed to give us a sense of holiness, not presumption, humility, not arrogance, receptivity and teachability and obedience, rather than being closed-minded and unwilling to learn or to be trained. And we understand what that looks like. Key concept then. And so we have this notion then of the judgment seat of Christ, but also before that, even in this life, the idea that your Heavenly Father wants what's best for you and will do what's necessary to make that occur, sometimes through pain and adversity. And this is, what he's reminding his readers to understand. So this is a great epistle to read during times of adversity, setbacks, and affliction. Any comments or questions on what I've said so far? I want to make sure we're all together. Anything needs to be clarified? Just want to make sure. I want you to feel free to raise your hand at any point, in case you want me to do that. Because sometimes I need to clarify something or unpack something a bit more if I've said something. But so feel free to do that. I don't see any hands. We go down to verse 18. Knowing, he says, the price of your redemption. You were not redeemed, he says, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So this is God's ransoming love. He paid a ransom for us. And the word that's being used, there are different words for redemption. And the one here has to do with the ransom price. It is the idea here of one who pays a price and to set us free from the slavery, the confinement, the bondage that we had. God's ransoming love can actually overcome the hereditary chain of ancestral sin, and it can be broken by Christ. There are all kinds of bondages that we can have received. Many as the child who, as they were raised, says, I'll not be like my father, when they were abused or over-disciplinarian. But if they're not careful, they can become just like their father. They can become just like that. And so there's something more than just your own human incentive or power or will that's required for you to break free from those chains, those bondages. When a person is not ever raised with the blessing of acceptance, of unconditional love, instead that they're raised with performance-based acceptance and conditional love, it's a hard thing to break and very difficult then to communicate that unconditional love to the next generation. There's got to be something that breaks those kinds of ancestral things that we have, all kinds of things. So here we have the power in the gospel to make that possible. And the redemption, it's seen in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 as well. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And that's an allusion to Isaiah 53. By his wounds you were healed. And so the point here, he bore our sins so you can die to sin and instead be alive to something else, something better, righteousness. So you can now be a person who is no longer defined by those and tethered by the past, by the trauma, by the violence, by the kinds of things that one may have encountered in this life, by the abuse, but rather one who can be refathered, reparented by the father heart of the living God. Luke 15, the key passage about the father's love for the returning prodigal. So the concept here is that we can see a new way of looking at this life, something that's bigger than what we had before. And so we see in verse 18 then that you were redeemed with something precious. In fact, verse 19, precious blood. He uses the image of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And this, of course, alludes back to John 1:29, when John says, behold, the Lamb of God, what does he do? Takes away the sin of the world. So he's seen as the Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So clearly the New Testament then connects the Paschal feast with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, with his death. And there's many parallels between them. Remember, some of you may have been here when I taught the seven feasts of Israel, and there you clearly see the connection of the Passover and, in fact, the work of Christ. Very clear connection there. But the idea is that he is the Paschal Lamb, that he is the one who takes the sins of the world upon himself, and thus he had to become one of us. And thus he had to be incarnated. And so the incarnate Word of God, the one who becomes one of us, who takes humanity into himself, is needful because he came not to live but to die. So this was his mission, this is his purpose. If you consider his purpose statements, can you think of, there are a couple of them that should come to your mind. Son of Man did not come to be served but, and to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. One of his clear purpose statements. So this whole idea then, I came to do this. In fact, he also says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He had this mission. So he comes to this planet for the sole purpose of actually giving his life in exchange for ours. And so he had to be fully human for that to be the case. But he also had to be fully God for a sacrifice to cover the sins of the world, past, present, and future. It's a boundless weight, a boundless sacrifice that required nothing of this world's good. The best this world has to offer, and he mentions things like futile things like silver and gold, is cheap and tawdry. It has to be actually him. Only God can do that. Again, we always have this dilemma of how it is possible then for the one who gives us meaning to also give us acceptance. Because if God exists, without a God, there's no meaning at the end of the day. But if God does exist, we're all guilty. There's the dilemma. The film The Sea, Crimes and Misdemeanors. I may teach that one, Dick, next year as well. Reteach that one. We have this way of capturing the teachings now, so I might teach it. Best setup of the problem of evil I know. Basically, the idea of a bad man gets away with murder, and a good man doesn't prosper at all, and it just leaves these dilemmas. But the guy who gets away with murder at first is guilty and feels, and he realizes, because he pays a hitman to bump off his lover because she's about to reveal his relationship if he doesn't abandon his family. So he pays someone to do this. And the matter is done indirectly, but he feels the burden of guilt upon him. And he realizes, what have I done? And the eyes of God are upon me. And he remembers that from his Hebrew training, you see, when he was in shul, and the eyes of the Lord are upon you. And the whole movie is about the about eyes. It's very interesting. He's an ophthalmologist, and the one of his patients, a rabbi, a good man, becomes blind, but this man's morally and spiritually blind. Very clever film, but at the end of the day, the dilemma, if there's no God, this life is meaningless, he concludes. But if there is a God, I'm in deep trouble. You see, there's guilt. How do you overcome that dilemma? And the only way I know to overcome that dilemma is this, that the one who gives you meaning is also the one who bears your guilt. It's an incredible concept, that the very God who crafts the cosmos and makes you also takes your guilt upon himself through the incarnate Son. And it's significant that it says that he was foreknown, verse 20, before the foundation of the world. That the Father saw the second person of the Trinity even before the world was made as the one who would be the suffering servant. God, you know, actually sees all times as present. For him, there is no future or past necessarily. If we look at it this way, he transcends those boundaries. All times are present. He sees all things. And he sees this, but from our terminology, from our standpoint, there's also our idea of the linearity. And so before the foundation of the world. But the concept here is that Jesus comes to offer his himself so that we might be set free. And so therein lies our great hope, our great word, our great joy, and our great future. That your future, your unbounded future, is purchased by the Lamb. And having purchased you by overcoming the sin, by taking it upon himself, and more than that, giving you his goodness and righteousness, he can now be one whose gift makes it possible for the Father to declare you righteous. Nothing to impress, no one to impress, nothing to prove, that God now has become your heavenly Father. It's an amazing, amazing thought, and let us rejoice in that. Father, we thank you for this time that we can share together, and I pray that you'd give us wisdom to understand as we move in this soul-forming world through the trials of life that you hold us by your grip. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, yes, a quick request.